Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back discussing the Torah portions. This week we're looking at the portion of Ekev, which goes from Deuteronomy 7:12 through 11:25. We've already read the portion ahead of time, so if you'd like to read it as well, why don't you go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll go ahead and get into discussing.
In Ekev, Moses continues to exhort the people of Israel to love Adonai and listen to his commands, explaining that God will strengthen and bless them as long as they listen to his voice, and reminding them of the discipline that God inflicts on those who are stubborn against him.
So this portion begins with Moses speaking to the people of Israel and telling them about all of the blessings and provisions from God that they can expect to receive if they walk according to God's commandments and follow in his ways. We've already read concepts that are similar to this previously in the Torah, especially in the last portion of the book of Leviticus. But here Moses is going into more detail about the blessings that the people of Israel will receive if they're faithful to God, and also we'll see this as a concept that continues to be built as the book of Deuteronomy goes forward. Moses starts out by saying, "Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that Adonai your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers." So what Moses says here is very conditional. If you keep and do the commands, then God will keep the covenant and the loving kindness with you. We had seen all the way back in Genesis that God's covenant with Abraham was, "I will bless you." And so Moses is basically saying, if you want to receive those blessings from that covenant, then you have to be faithful to God. Now, as we've seen in other portions, God has said that he will never break his covenant, even if the people of Israel do break it on their end. So there's an element to it where it's not conditional. God will always keep his end. But at the same time, there's also that the covenant promises blessings, and those blessings do not come if the people of Israel are being unfaithful. Part of the covenant is there's loving kindness for faithfulness, and then there's punishment for wickedness. And so you have to choose one or the other. So if you want God to choose the blessing for you, then you need to choose to walk in his ways.
Now, as for which blessings God promises to give to the people of Israel, he says that he will bless the fruit of their womb. They'll have lots of children. He'll bless the fruit of your ground, which means the crops will grow. And then he'll bless your grain and your wine and your oil, your herds and your flocks in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. So he's promising tons of provision and food and fertility for the people of Israel. And then he also adds on top of that, that he will take away sickness. So the people of Israel will also have health. And then finally, he promises victory, that the people of Israel will defeat all their enemies and drive out all the nations in the land that they're going over to possess. What we see here in these blessings that God is offering to Israel is that what he's giving them is not extravagant things. And he's not just going to give them whatever they ask for. That's not what God's blessings is about. God is promising to give them what they need in abundance. We've talked in previous portions about how God always provides for the people of Israel, but he doesn't provide for walking outside his command. So God's blessings to the people of Israel aren't just to give them whatever they want or to feed their appetites, but he's going to give them everything they need, and he's going to stand with his people when they need him.
And one thing that Moses says here really struck me when he says, "And you shall be blessed above all peoples." Moses is basically saying that when the people of Israel, when Jews as a whole are walking according to God's commands and walking in his ways, then God will bless the people of Israel in such an undeniable way that they will be blessed unlike any other nation on earth. And that will be an undeniable testimony of God's existence and of his faithfulness to his people. And it's also worth noting that this is on a national scale. This isn't just about individuals following God. This is about the entire nation of Israel following God, and then the entire nation of Israel receiving these blessings. And so the nation of Israel on a national scale can be a witness to God in a unique way that no other nation can, and it will be a glorious thing. As Paul says, it will bring life out of the dead.
Now, among these promises that God makes to the people of Israel is that they will be able to drive out the nations in the land that they're about to enter. But as we've read several times, the first time the people of Israel prepared to enter the Promised Land, they freaked out because the people in the land were clearly stronger than they were. And so now Moses calls attention to this fact and says, "The nations are greater than you. How are you going to dispossess them?" And so Moses tells the people of Israel, "It is God who will drive out the nations before you. Remember what God did for you in Egypt. Remember what he did to Pharaoh, how he proved his power through all those signs. So the same God who judged the people of Egypt and brought you out will judge the people of Canaan and bring you in." So the people of Israel need to not be trusting in their own strength, but trusting in God's ability to drive out the nations. And they can trust in that because they've seen God's power with their own eyes. And then along with these promises, Moses instructs the people of Israel, "And you shall consume all the peoples that Adonai your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." Now, we've already seen Moses tell the people of Israel that they need to completely drive out all the inhabitants of the land that they're going into. But what's unique here is that Moses specifically tells the people of Israel not to pity the Canaanites. And so Moses is revealing here that the people of Israel's own pity, their own emotions, can become a snare to them. They can lead them astray from what, as we read in the last portion, should be Israel's goal, to love Adonai their God with all their heart. The people of Israel's pity for the inhabitants of the land can become a distraction from loving God with their whole heart. And then that in turn will lead them astray such that they don't drive out the inhabitants and instead they end up following after their gods and turning away from the one true God of Israel. And on the other hand, he also tells the people of Israel, "The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it." So just like he was saying, pity could become a snare to them, now he's also saying coveting their silver and gold could become a snare to you. If the people of Israel follow their own desire for silver or for gold, that could lead them astray to following the idols covered in silver and gold and abandoning God. God doesn't want them even tolerating these hostile influences. As we talked about a little bit ago, God promises to bless the people of Israel, but not with extravagant things. He only promises to bless them with what they need. If they then go coveting silver and gold and these other things that are beyond God's provision, then that will lead them astray from trusting in God's provision, and instead they end up following after their own desires. So both of these things, pity and covetousness, are Israel's emotional reactions that can draw them away from following God. Both of them can become snares because they fill Israel's heart with something other than love for God completely. And so in both of these things, Moses shows Israel how important it is for them to wholly devote themselves to following God in everything that they do, having their heart fully fixed on loving him and nothing else.
I found Moses' wording here particularly interesting when he calls these idols abominations. And then he says to the people of Israel, "You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned." As we've read elsewhere in the Torah, something that is under the ban, that basically means that it's devoted to destruction. It's set apart such that nothing is redeemable about it. It must be completely destroyed because God said so. It is irredeemable. And so Moses is saying here that if you bring an abomination that's under this ban, if you bring that into your own home, then you're putting yourself under the ban. You're making yourself an abomination and you're making it so that yourself will be destroyed. But I thought that this was a really good picture for us as followers of Messiah, of not bringing an abomination into our house. It reminds me of how we as believers are supposed to be set apart from the darkness and the sin and the wickedness of the world around us. As followers of Messiah, we are called to be lights in the darkness. And so basically, we will be out in the world combating that darkness with our light, trying to save people from that darkness and try to convict the world through the truth of God's word. Paul says that there's no way to avoid keeping company with anyone who's sinning because that would involve leaving the world, because there are sinners all throughout the world. And likewise, the people of Israel, they are encountering these idolatrous nations and having to drive them out from the land of Israel. So they are interacting with these idols and with these idol worshipers. But Moses is saying, don't bring it home. Don't accept it back into your life. Paul says that we can't avoid keeping company with sinners, but at the same time, we aren't allowed to keep company with sinful, professing believers, anyone who calls himself a brother in Messiah. There's a difference between interacting with sinners, potentially exposing yourself to wickedness and sin in order to save people, versus just accepting that and bringing it into your community, into your home, and into your life. If you are just allowing wickedness and sin to run rampant in your life, in your attitudes, in the ideologies and teachings that you're ingesting, in the entertainment that you're ingesting, just if you are welcoming that sin back into your own life and into your own home, then that will bring destruction on you and it will make you like the sinful things that you're ingesting. In the same way that bringing an abomination into your house makes your house and makes you an abomination, so also if you are bringing sin into your house, then you're making your house a sinful place and you will make yourself into a sinner. You will defile the faith and you will put yourself in danger of being under the ban of destruction. So be careful when you're interacting with the world to not bring it home. We're in the world, but we're called to be set apart from the world. And so we need to keep ourselves, we need to keep our believers' communities, we need to keep them separate from the wickedness of the world. And one more thing that I wanted to mention before moving on to the next chapter is that God specifically says that when he's driving out the nations before the people of Israel, he's only going to do it little by little. He's not going to drive out the nations all at once. He's going to do it over the course of years by sending hornets ahead of the people of Israel to drive out the nations. And so it's not all going to happen at once. God says that the reason why he's doing this is because if all the Canaanites were gone at once, then the wild beasts in the land would grow too numerous for the people of Israel and the land would be too dangerous. So God is giving the land of Israel to the people of Israel and he's driving out all the nations before them, but he's only going to be fulfilling that promise little by little for the people of Israel's own good. And I just thought that that was really interesting, that God is fulfilling the promise, but not all at once. It's taking time. So this just shows that when God promises something or when we ask something from God, sometimes that won't happen right away. God has his own reasons for things, and sometimes God knows that it's in our best interest to not give us what we ask for right away. We need to be patient when we're asking God for things and waiting on his promises. God isn't slow in regards to the promise. And so we need to be patient as we wait for that, and we need to be faithful as we wait for that. Receiving God's promises isn't just one moment of believing in God and then one moment of God giving you everything you could ever need. It's a continual trust in God and a continual provision from God as he's giving you what you need. So just because you ask something from God doesn't mean you should lose heart. You should keep asking, keep being faithful, and God will be faithful to give you what you need in his timing.
Absolutely. I mean, God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, centuries before, is only just now here in Deuteronomy on the cusp of beginning to be fulfilled. Abraham spent his whole life waiting for and believing in the promise, as did Isaac and Jacob. Having faith in God that you will receive the promise doesn't mean you will immediately receive the promise. It doesn't even mean you will receive the promise in this life. But having faith means that even when you can't understand God's timing, even when the fulfillment of the promise isn't in sight, you still believe that God will fulfill it, that God works in ways and on time scales that we can't comprehend. So that even when the promise seems like it will never arrive, we still believe that God will give it when he's ready. Trusting in God's promises doesn't always mean that you know how or when he will fulfill those promises. It just means trusting in God, knowing that whatever happens, it's God who made the promises, and you can trust God because his promises never fail. So next, Moses continues to circle back around to the topic of how Israel needs to keep God's commands. And he specifically tells the people of Israel to remember what God did for them in the wilderness years, how he's been providing for them. And basically, they need to remember these things so that they will remain faithful to God's commands and they won't go astray. This is actually a concept that Moses already touched on in the previous portion. But whereas before he was talking mostly about remembering God's power and his commands and what he did at Horeb, now he's telling the people of Israel to remember God's provision. He tells the people of Israel, "And you shall remember the whole way that Adonai your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So this immediately says that the whole time Israel was in the wilderness, God was testing and humbling the people of Israel. We saw this all throughout the book of Numbers, and also even earlier in the book of Exodus. The whole way since they left Egypt, every time they were hungry or thirsty, they were being tested, and it was revealing how much they trusted God. And we saw time and time again that they didn't trust God, they didn't pay attention to his commands, and instead they kept grumbling against God. But then after the people grumbled, God's response would always humble the people, whether that included providing for the people of Israel, or punishing the people who grumble, or a bit of both. At every step of the way, God was always showing the people of Israel his power, showing his power to do good and his power to punish. And so by this cycle, going on and on for 40 years, he was always testing the people of Israel and humbling them, testing them and humbling them. And ultimately, while the older generation was hard to God's testing and humbling, the younger generation received that and is now here before Moses at this day, ready to go in and receive the promise. And so we see, through God's testing and humbling, he was ultimately doing it for their good. He was ultimately preparing them to enter the land, receive the promise, and trust God, and so keep his commands and receive the blessings. And so Moses continues saying, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Adonai." So Moses calls attention to the fact that as God was testing the people of Israel and humbling them, and he was letting them hunger some, he then also provided for their needs. But he did it in an unusual way. He did it by giving them the manna. This stuff that the people of Israel had never seen before, that no one had ever seen before, this is how God fed the people of Israel to prove his power and to show them where that food was coming from. By doing it in such a unique way, he was showing them the food is coming from a unique place. The food is coming from God. God is the one who sustains life. And more than that, we saw that manna was kind of quirky in that it had a lot of rules for how and when it appeared and what the people of Israel were supposed to do with it. And the provision exactly matched how the people of Israel followed God's instructions. And so the manna was constantly a teaching exercise because it provided for the people of Israel in a visible, tangible way. It fed them and sustained them, but only in line with God's instructions. And so the manna was always teaching them that following God's instructions is the way to life. Following God's instructions provides sustenance for the people of Israel. And so the reality is, it's not just the manna that was sustaining Israel. It was the God who gave the manna and the instructions he gave on how to use the manna. God and his word have been what sustains Israel since the moment they left Egypt. And so Moses is calling this to Israel's attention, saying, remember this. Remember what happened in the wilderness. Remember the manna. But above all, remember that life does not come from what you eat. Life comes from God and from his word. This teaching from Moses is actually directly called upon in the New Covenant scriptures by Yeshua himself. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, "Then Yeshua was led up to the desert by the Ruach to be tempted by the accuser. And having fasted 40 days and nights, afterwards he hungered. And the tempter, having come, said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, speak, that these stones may become loaves of bread.' But he, answering, said, 'It has been written, not upon bread alone does man live, but upon every word coming forth from the mouth of God.' After this, the accuser tempted Yeshua two more times, and both of those times, Yeshua refuted him from the scriptures, and then the accuser went away. So immediately we see here, Yeshua being tested in a very similar way to what the sons of Israel went through. He went into the wilderness and went without food, and he ended up hungry. We just read from Moses that God let the people of Israel hunger so that he could humble them. And so in the same way, Yeshua is hungry. And it's in that moment that the tempter comes to test Yeshua, just as the people of Israel were tested in the wilderness. So the tempter is calling on Yeshua to use his power to provide for himself, to satisfy his fleshly need for food. But Yeshua remembers the scripture and confronts the tempter with it, saying, "Not upon bread alone does man live, but upon every word coming forth from the mouth of God." It's not the bread which sustains the flesh that gives life. It is God and his word. Yeshua isn't going to be led by the flesh. Yeshua isn't going to be led by his physical needs. Yeshua is going to be led by God, by his spirit, which brought him there to the wilderness, and by God's word, which gives life. And so by God's word, Yeshua confronts and refutes and rebukes the accuser and sends him away. So Yeshua shows the word of God is the solution to temptation. By not relying on bread, by not relying on the things which satisfy the flesh, but instead relying on God's word alone, that is the path to resisting the accuser and having life. And just like we were talking about before, God provided the manna in such a miraculous way to show to the people of Israel that it was not the bread that was giving life, but it was God that was giving life, and God who sustains them all the way. And so when the tempter tells Yeshua to provide for himself by making his own bread, Yeshua responds with this verse. He remembers that it is God who gives provision by his word. God provides, not man. And so he didn't trust in his own strength. He didn't trust in his own power. He didn't follow after his own needs. He only put God's word above everything else. And he trusted God to provide for him and lead him by his word.
And along these same lines, a little bit later in Matthew, Yeshua begins teaching the people about how they need to rely on God and not be worried about their provision, about the food and drink that they'll need to have. He says, "Because of this, I say to you, be not anxious for your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, what you will wear. Is not the life more than the nourishment, and the body more than the clothing? Therefore, you should not be anxious, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For the Goyim, the Gentiles, seek all these things. Indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the reign and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So Yeshua is saying, don't be anxious about how you're going to get the necessities of life, food and drink and clothing. As we saw with the people of Israel, God provided all of those things. All they needed to do was trust in him, and God was right there providing that for them. Yeshua says, God knows that we need these things, and so he will provide for us. But we shouldn't be seeking after those things and worrying about them and making that our primary concern. Our primary concern should be, how can we seek the reign of God? How can we build his kingdom? How can we do what God says? How can we trust in every word that comes from the mouth of God? The life is more than the food and the drink and the clothing. The life is God's word. God's word alone is our life. And so if we're putting God and his word and his kingdom, if we're putting all that first in our lives, then we don't need to worry, and we shouldn't worry about our food, our drink, and our clothing. We shouldn't worry about anything. We should just trust in God, have faith in him, and do what his word says. Now from here, Moses goes on to say that as the people of Israel have been being tested and humbled in the wilderness, that this was specifically so that God could discipline them. He says, "Thus you are to know in your heart that Adonai your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of Adonai your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." So Moses is bringing out here that what God was doing was for the people of Israel's own good, and that he was disciplining them like a father disciplines his son. As we've already said, God was testing and humbling the people of Israel to see what was in their hearts, to know whether or not they'd be following God. God has been disciplining the people of Israel so that corporately they will now start to follow his commands. So even though this wasn't pleasant for the people of Israel, God was doing it because he loved them like a father loves his son. God wasn't letting hardship happen to the people of Israel just because he hated the people of Israel and he wanted them to suffer. Rather, it was discipline so that they would follow his commands and so that they would be righteous. All of this wilderness experience for the people of Israel was to prepare them for when they go into the land of Canaan. Out here in the wilderness, they've been suffering, they've been having a hard time, they've been surviving only on manna for 40 years, but when they go into the land of Canaan, they're going to have plenty. They're going to have everything that they need and more, and so God was teaching them to trust in him when they have little, so that way when they get into the promised land, they'll trust him when they have a lot. As Moses says here, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. All of the hardship that the people of Israel faced was for their own good, so that they would stay on track no matter what happens in the future. Along these same lines, the author of Hebrews talks about how God disciplines us as followers of Messiah. His audience of Messianic Jews had been facing serious persecution for their faith, and they were starting to get worried and starting to give up and fear that God had forgotten them. But the author of Hebrews says to them, "You have forgotten the exhortation that speaks fully with you as sons." And then he quotes Proverbs, "My son, do not be despising the discipline of Adonai, nor giving up being rebuked by him. For whom Adonai loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, for God behaves toward you as toward sons. Indeed, what son is there whom a father does not discipline? And if you are apart from discipline, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Then indeed, we have had fathers in our flesh disciplining us, and we were respecting them. Will we not much rather be submitted to the Father of the Ruchot of the spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, indeed, for a few days, according to what seemed good to them, were disciplining. But he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good, to be sharers in his separateness. And all discipline for the present time indeed does not seem to be of joy, but of grief. Yet afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those trained through it. So what Hebrews is saying is that just because God is allowing or even causing hardship to happen to us does not mean that he has abandoned us or that he doesn't love us or anything like that. On the contrary, it means that he does love us and we are his sons. If God never disciplined or punished us, then we would be illegitimate sons. We wouldn't actually be God's children. The author of Hebrews points to our earthly fathers, saying that earthly fathers, if they really do love their children, then they will discipline and punish their children. At the time, it will seem awful. It will cause us grief and pain, and we will hate it. But those few days of punishment are for our own good in the end, so that way we will learn to do what is righteous, and foolishness will be driven from us. And so in the same way that our earthly fathers love us by disciplining us, in the same way our heavenly Father loves us by disciplining us. For the time being, it seems awful and it might seem like God hates us, but in reality, he does not. And the entire point is that we will yield the fruit of righteousness in the end, and we can share in the separateness, in the holiness of our God. Discipline is not to cause us to suffer. The suffering is a means to an end, that end being that we will walk in God's ways, that we will be righteous, and that we can be separate and holy like God, and that way we can share in the abundant life that he alone gives.
So next, Moses comes back to the topic of the people of Israel going into the promised land and driving out people and nations that are stronger and mightier than they are. He already said that it was not because of their strength that they would be able to take the promised land. God is the one who's going to give the strength. The people of Israel are, after all, less mighty than these people. We kind of glossed over it last portion, but he also said back then that it was not because the people of Israel were many or numerous that God was bringing them into this land, because on the contrary, they are the smallest, the fewest of all the peoples on the earth. So the promises that God is about to fulfill for Israel are not because of their might and not because of their number. Moses then goes on to address that it's not because of their righteousness. He says that Israel might say in their heart, after God drives out the nations, it's because of my righteousness that God did this for me. I'm so great. But then Moses says, no, it's not because of that. It is for two reasons. One is not your righteousness, but the wickedness of the nations that are being driven out. Basically, the wickedness of what the inhabitants of the land do with all their idolatry and immorality and depravity, it's all so bad that God just can't stand it anymore. As he said in a previous passage, the land is going to vomit them out. And so God is bringing Israel in to take their place. But on top of that, God says, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, Adonai your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that Adonai swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Israel being about to receive this land has nothing to do with their righteousness. It has to do with the wickedness of the nations, and then it has to do with God's promises. This land was given to Abraham's children by God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So it's not about what Israel does now. It's about what God said he would do. And if God is faithful, then he will bring them into this land. This is a concept that we've tackled time and time again. And so now we're just really drilling it in from this slightly different angle, that even when Israel is being blessed, it is not because of their righteousness. And so Israel always needs to be humble in that, in recognizing it is about God and about his promises.
There's an interesting dichotomy here, where Moses is saying the people of Israel's righteousness is not what is earning them the promised land. But at the same time, it was the previous generation's unrighteousness and lack of faith that disqualified them from the promise of the land. So this just demonstrates that God's promises are not earned. It's not because of what we do. It's not because of our own righteousness. It's because of God's goodness and God's faithfulness. But at the same time, we need to have faith in order to receive those promises, and we need to not walk in sin. Otherwise, we'll be disqualified from those promises. So God's promises are a free gift. We don't earn them, but we have the power to push away God's promises and disqualify ourselves from those promises by our sin. And we need to have faith and trust in God in order to receive his promises and receive the blessings of his covenant.
And so continuing from this concept, Moses says, you're not going into the land because of your righteousness, because on the contrary, you are a stubborn and rebellious people. At this point, Moses calls attention to Israel's history, and he says, from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against Adonai. He recounts the various times and places that Israel provoked God and grumbled against him and rebelled against him, focusing most of all on the golden calf. How when Moses was at Sinai, literally right there, receiving the commands, and God's glory was right there, the people of Israel rebelled and set up that idol. So far from being righteous, it's been hard to find a time when Israel wasn't in some kind of rebellion against God. And at the golden calf, it was so bad that God was about ready to destroy the people of Israel. But it was at that moment that Moses stepped in and interceded. And he called on God not to destroy his people, but to remember his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so despite Israel's wickedness and their quickness to turn away from God and go after idols, God did not destroy the people of Israel because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses appeals to God, telling him not to destroy Israel, saying, "For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." And so God listened to Moses, because what Moses said was true. Israel is God's people. Even when they're in the middle of this crazy rebellion, they are God's people, And he brought them out of Egypt. He tied his reputation to them. They are his heritage on the earth. And so because of that, God remade the covenant, even though by this act, Israel broke the covenant terribly. God said, I will remake the covenant. I will make new tablets. You will put them in the ark. I am making and keeping this covenant to Israel because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and because their people is my people that I chose. And so it's really interesting to see that God remade and established this covenant because they were his people. He did not make them his people by this covenant. He made them his people when he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he gave this covenant to the people of Israel because they're his people. They aren't his people because of the covenant. Even when Israel breaks the covenant, they don't cease to be his people. And so God fulfills his promise to Abraham to bring Israel into this land and to drive out the inhabitants because of his promise to Abraham, not because of Israel's righteousness, not because of how well they keep this covenant. It is, like Josiah said, a dichotomy. Even though they will receive blessings and curses conditionally based on how they follow this covenant, the fact that they are God's people is unconditional. And the fact that God will give them that land is unconditional because he swore it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and took this people for himself, no matter how righteous or unrighteous they are. And so God fulfilling that promise is not because of Israel's righteousness or their unrighteousness.
Now, to further build on this dichotomy, Moses then goes on to talk about how the people of Israel need to circumcise their hearts and follow God. Basically, building on this entire golden calf story and their entire 40 years in the wilderness and showing just how rebellious they've been, Moses is telling them, stop being that way, stop being stubborn, circumcise your hearts and follow God. In verse 15, Moses says, on your fathers did Adonai set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So on the one hand, Moses is saying, God chose and loved the patriarchs, and he chose and loved their descendants after them, no matter what. That's unchangeable, that's how it is today, and that's how it'll always be. As Paul says in Romans 11, Israel has an irrevocable call, and they're beloved on account of their forefathers. So that is permanent. But at the same time, Moses is exhorting these people to circumcise their hearts. We saw going all the way back to Genesis that circumcision was the sign of the covenant to Abraham. Everyone in the house of Abraham needed to be circumcised, otherwise they'd be cut off from the people of Abraham. And so the household of Abraham was passed down from Abraham to Isaac, then from Isaac to Jacob, such that to this day, all Jews, all people of Israel, need to be circumcised because that's part of the covenant that God made with Abraham and passed down to Isaac and Jacob. So circumcision is basically the embodiment of that covenantal calling going back to the patriarchs. But whereas that was a circumcision in the flesh, Moses is now talking about a different kind of circumcision, a circumcision in the heart. Basically, on the one hand, the people of Israel will always be God's people no matter what they do. But at the same time, Moses is now saying, you need to live like God's people and be God's people in your hearts. You're already God's people in one way just because of your lineage. But you should act and be God's people on the inside and have that be a calling that defines you as a person, not just something that's passed down to you by your lineage. Moses here pairs circumcising your heart to no longer being stiff-necked, no longer being stubborn against God. We saw all the way back in Genesis that what defined Abraham and his whole life was his faith, his belief in God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And so circumcising one's heart is the opposite of resisting God. Circumcising your heart means to be like Abraham in your heart, basically to have faith, to believe in God and submit to him in everything that he says. And so Moses is telling the people of Israel, don't just be a descendant of Abraham, be like Abraham. Don't just be his sons by flesh, be his sons in his faith. Replicate his faith, replicate his submission to God and his obedience to God. Be like Abraham. Paul directly references this concept in the book of Romans. Speaking to the believing Jews in his audience, he says, "For one is not Yehudi, or a Jew, who is only so outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is only outward in the flesh. But one is a Yehudi who is also so inwardly, and whose circumcision is also of the heart, in the ruach, the spirit, not only in letter, for which the praise is not of men, but of God." So Paul is explaining that there are two different kinds of circumcision and two different kinds of being a Jew. A Jew can be circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh, and a Jew can be circumcised in his heart. And also a Jew can be outward in the flesh, physically descended being a Jew, but also a Jew can be Jewish inwardly, not just being descended from Israel, but living like a descendant of Israel, living like Abraham. If a Jewish person is merely that, just a Jewish person, and he's not actually living like it, and he doesn't have that in his heart, then that is useless, and that doesn't really do much. Paul is exhorting the Jewish believers to have that circumcision of that heart, and to have the faith of Abraham. As we see in the book of Acts, when Stephen was confronting the Sanhedrin, which was basically condemning him to death for his belief in Yeshua, Stephen told them that they were being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, just like their fathers. There were generations of Israelis who were stubborn and rebelling against God, and who weren't acting like the people they were called to be. God chose the Jewish people to be his people no matter what. But it still remains that Jews need to be God's people on their side of things. God chose us, but we need to live up to that calling, and we need to accept that calling in our hearts. As Jewish people, we are failing if we are not accepting that calling and circumcising our hearts. It's not enough to merely have circumcision in the flesh.
Like we talked about in the last portion, the most crucial and central and foundational command of the entire Torah is love Adonai your God with all your heart and soul and strength. For all the commands of things that you need to do and rituals you need to perform and sacrifices you need to bring, all these different commands, it ultimately comes down to whether you will love God and what is your heart condition. Mm. Circumcision is an act that you can do. And in the Torah, Moses commands the people of Israel, they have to do it. But that circumcision of the flesh is useless if it doesn't come with the circumcision of the heart, which is putting your faith in God and loving him with all your heart, which is the bedrock of the entire Torah. Circumcision is the mark of Abraham, which was passed down to God's people Israel. And so by putting it in these terms of circumcising your heart, Moses is really showing the people of Israel, if you're going to be God's people, don't just make the mark on your body. Make the mark on your heart. Really change your heart condition, because otherwise this entire Torah can't be kept. It breaks down because the foundation of it all is your heart. So if you are going to follow the word of God, if you are going to follow the covenant that God made with his people, then you need to be God's people. And you can only do that if you circumcise your heart.
So as we see in what Moses said and what Paul said, a Jew isn't really fully a Jew unless he has both circumcisions, the circumcision in the flesh and the circumcision in the heart. Arguably, the circumcision of the heart is even more important. And so without that circumcision of the heart, everything breaks down. And the only way to get that circumcision of the heart is to put your faith, like Abraham, have faith in the Messiah, Yeshua. Yeshua is the one who circumcises our hearts. He removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He's the one who can remake the heart of everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And it is in the Messiah Yeshua that the Jew finds the fullness of what it means to be a Jew, of what it means to be Israel, of what it means to be God's people. Moses' exhortation to the people of Israel is found only in the Messiah Yeshua. That is the only way for a Jew to be who God made him to be.
Going back to what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, he was speaking as a Jewish believer to Jewish non-believers. He had received that circumcision of the heart. He had received Yeshua. And so he was calling out his fellow Jews because they were being stubborn. They were resisting and rejecting their Messiah, just as their fathers had rejected Moses and rejected the prophets. When the Jewish people do not receive the circumcision of the heart, They are stubborn against God, against His word, and against His messenger, the greatest of all those messengers being the Messiah, Yeshua. And so when the Jewish people are apart from Yeshua, when they are refusing Him and not accepting Him, it puts a certain kind of stubbornness in their heart. It blinds them to God's word, which speaks about Yeshua. It puts a veil over their eyes, as Paul says. And so only by coming to Yeshua can we really be softened. And when we soften our hearts, our stubbornness is removed. That's when Yeshua gives us the circumcision of the heart. And that's when a Jew becomes the Jew that he was made to be and fulfills the calling to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So next, Moses reiterates some concepts he's already touched on about how Israel needs to follow God's commands. And so if they do follow God's commands, He will bring them into the land and their days will be long in it. And this land, of course, is a very fruitful land. It is the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God treats that land different from any of the other lands. He specifically tells Israel, you remember in Egypt, you had to irrigate, you had to work to water your crops and to grow them. But by contrast, the land of Israel is a land that God sends rain on it, and the rain naturally makes the land be fruitful. Moses calls the land of Israel a land that Adonai your God cares for. The eyes of Adonai your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So this land is not like other lands in that God is actively caring for this land. He cares about this land because it's the promised land for His promised people. God specifically set this land apart for Israel, and He will personally see to it that the land is fruitful for Israel by sending the rains, the early rain and the later rain, Yoreh u'Malkosh. Two times a year, God promises He will give the seasonal rains without fail, as long as Israel follows His rules. And those seasonal rains will sustain Israel's crops. They don't need to worry about how are we going to water these crops. They don't need to worry about providing for their own needs, because God will send these rains to provide for Israel. Now, if Israel turns against God, doesn't follow His commands, goes astray after other gods, then God will shut off the rains and immediately stop the fruitfulness of the land, so Israel will no longer be getting that benefit. But as long as they are following God, they can be sure that God will send the rains, the land will be fruitful, because they are God's people following God's word in God's land. Yaakov, or James, also comments on this topic when he says to his audience of Jewish believers, "Be patient then, brothers, until the coming presence of the Master. Look, the farmer awaits the precious fruit of the earth, being patient for it until he receives rain. Yoreh u'Malkosh. You also, be patient. Stabilize your hearts, because the coming presence of the Master has drawn near." So Moses was telling the people of Israel to rely on God to send the rains in their due season, and that as long as they were following His commands, they could trust God to provide for all their needs. And so Israel can count on those seasonal rains every year. They don't need to work to water their fields because they know God will send the rain. They just need to wait for it. They need to be patient. And so Yaakov is telling believers that they need to act the same way. They need to have patience for the coming of Yeshua. Yeshua has promised He will be coming, and so we know He will. And so if we are relying on God and we are following His commands and paying attention to His word, we can trust that He will provide for us in our due season. He will provide His presence, and it will come when it is time. We don't know when that time will be, but He will come when it is time. And so in the meantime, we just need to wait. We need to be patient, and we need to rely on God. We need to trust in Him and stabilize our hearts, because we know that God's timing does not fail. He will send the Master when it is time, no earlier, no later. And in the meantime, He will always provide for our needs. We don't need to be anxious about providing for ourselves, because God provides in His timing. All we need to do is be patient and rely on Him.
Now, before we wrap up this portion, there's one more topic that we need to discuss, because right here at the end of the portion, Moses again goes into talking about the importance of Israel having the commands, and he basically reiterates what we read in the last portion about how you should repeat the commands when you're sitting down, when you're rising up, when you walk by the way, all the time, have the commands. And in this context, Moses said, both in the last portion and in this portion, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which Adonai swore to your fathers to give to them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. So this passage here in Deuteronomy 11, and also parallel verses back in Deuteronomy 6, are where Judaism gets the concepts for the traditions of tefillin and the mezuzah. So with tefillin, the tradition is to have some of scripture written on small parchments put in a box, and that box is tied onto your forehead. And then there's a strap that goes down, and it gets tied around your arm and onto your hand. So taking this command literally, to have it as a frontal on your forehead and a sign on your hand. Likewise, a mezuzah, the Hebrew mezuzah actually means doorpost. A mezuzah is a small box inside of which is a scroll containing some of the commands of scripture, and that is affixed onto the doorpost of your homes. So again, taking it literally, the command to write these words on the doorposts of your home, although technically you're not actually writing them on the doorpost, you're writing them on a scroll on your doorpost. But whatever the case, Judaism takes these commands and says these are literal commands, and this is the outworking of that, the tefillin and the mezuzah. But I wanted to talk about this just a little bit, because even though Judaism takes these commands literally, the Torah seems to indicate that these commands are not literal, but rather they're figurative and they're trying to teach a message rather than a physical ritual to do. This same language of binding something on your hand and on your forehead is found back in the book of Exodus in chapter 13. It uses it twice. The first time is in reference to eating matzah, eating unleavened bread, for 7 days every year. It says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the Torah of Adonai may be in your mouth." And later in this chapter, it uses this terminology again in reference to the redemption of the firstborn with the 5 shekels. You shall devote to Adonai the first offspring of every womb, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand, Adonai brought us out of Egypt. So in both these instances, the eating of the matzah and the redemption of the firstborn, Moses says to take that and put it on your forehead and on your hand. And even Judaism doesn't take these commands as literal. No one binds matzah and their firstborn children on their foreheads and on their hands. And likewise, the command to write the commands on the doorposts, that command is only found in conjunction with this command to bind the commands on your hand and on your forehead. So it makes sense that that is also figurative. So it doesn't seem like this is saying these are actual physical actions that you need to take. But rather, this is teaching something. It is teaching the people of Israel that the commands should always be on the people's minds. It should always be in their actions. And no matter where they go, whether they're staying at home or they're going out, the command should guide their ways. Again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is teaching the people of Israel, these commands should guide everything you do. God's word should determine everything you do and think and feel and desire and value. And so Moses is saying God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people forever. As long as the heavens are above the earth, so the land of Israel belongs to the people of Israel. But he's saying that if you want to live there and be blessed in that land, then you need to walk according to God's commands, teaching them to your sons and talking about them when you're in your house or when you're going out on the way or whether you're lying down or rising up. All the time, these commands need to be in your mouth, in your actions, in your mind, and in your heart.
So I think the big takeaway from this portion is that we need to trust in Adonai's word, provision, power, and discipline. Moses told the people of Israel they didn't need to be afraid of the nations they were going up against, not because of their own power or because of their own strength or righteousness or number, but because of God. Because God would give Israel the power to defeat the nations around them and inherit the promise. But as Israel was entering the land, Moses' instruction is that they need to not forget God's discipline. At every step of the way, God was disciplining them through his provision and through his correction, always showing them that they need to rely on his word. If they don't trust in his discipline, then they will forget his word. And if they forget his word, they will be punished and they won't receive the blessing. For all of us as followers of Messiah, we need to trust in God above everything. Like the people of Israel, we have a promise and we are going to receive it. But we have to remain faithful. We have to have that faith and trust in God that he will provide for us in his timing. We need to not rely on our own strength, but rely on God's power to provide. We need to let everything we do be guided by his word and his word alone, knowing that that is where we will find the provision and life. We need to not be afraid of God's discipline, but trust that he will correct us and lead us and show us the right path, even if it's painful. As long as we are trusting God, he can lead us through. We just have to trust in his discipline and his provision and his word above all.
That wraps up the portion of Ekev. Next week, we'll be looking at the portion of Re'eh, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit the notification bell to keep updated on new videos. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation to help us make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks again for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.